Well, we're going through Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 25 this week, and it has an awful lot at the beginning, really the first two-thirds of our text, that is genealogies, which of course always makes it interesting to know how you are to approach that and preach that kind of a thing. So I thought I'd start out by talking about something that I love, which is Star Trek. Which I guess makes me a nerd of some kind, right? This week it was reported that William Shatner and Leonard Nimoy may very well reprise their roles as Kirk and Spock together for the first time since 1991 in an upcoming third film in the new Star Trek series. And of course, this has been impossible, if you know anything about the storyline, until now, because in the aptly named 1994 film Generations, Kirk was permanently stuck in an extra-dimensional realm when he met Captain Picard, who was born many years after Kirk supposedly died. And the writers basically predestined Kirk into future Star Trek oblivion. But now the new Star Trek series has rewritten the entire timeline of all of the TV shows, thereby making it possible once more for Kirk and Spock to meet with young Kirk and Spock in the new timeline. So if Star Trek makes your brain hurt, you're not alone. That's the wonderful world of Star Trek, which loves to make the impossible possible by having all of the generations of characters meet one another on all of the different TV shows. So the text that we will look at today does not offer any kind of strange time loops, but it does want us to know about many different generations. So there's my segue, right? Generations of people that come from Abraham. And I hope that I don't lose you in the first several minutes of this text as we look at the various names that are before us. But it tells us something about these various generations and their futures. Now, many are used to thinking that Abraham only had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But our story teaches that this is not even close to the truth. Much of the text today returns to this well-known genre, in Genesis at least, of the genealogy. So there are three sections that we'll look at this morning. First, we'll learn about a number of other sons of Abraham as we sadly, to me, close out the whole Abraham cycle, thereby losing our dear friend and father in the faith to old age. Now, because Ishmael will help bury his father, after we look at the names of Abraham's other sons, the text is going to tidy up the loose ends of Ishmael's genealogy too, which is a necessity in order to help us see something about God's faithful promises, even to this non-elect son. And this will put us into the shortest of the 10 natural divisions of the book of Genesis, which are called the generations of. There's 10 of those, 10 sections in this book, and the Ishmael section is the shortest. And then we will finally begin the 7th of these 10 sections, which is going to introduce us to the generations of Isaac. And that section goes from chapter 25, verse 19, through chapter 35, so 10 whole chapters. And most of what it's going to give to us is the life not of Isaac, but of his deceiving son, Jacob. So the structure of this last section, this long 10 chapters with Isaac, is quite beautiful, and it forms a great chiasm, which we've talked about many times. It not only helps us to interpret parallel stories later on in Genesis, as we'll see, but also, like that arrow tip, it points us to the center of the whole section, which ends up being, curiously, given what we're talking about this morning, the birth of Jacob's 12 sons. Now, that future chapter is really very important to the entire history of Israel. We're obviously not going to go through 10 chapters today or the chapter on Jacob's sons. So that's in the future. Instead, we're going to focus on the generations of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. So let's look at the first section that concludes the whole Abraham cycle, which really began way back in Genesis 11:27 when it called this the generations of Terah, Abraham's father. Now, as such, it's a bit like reading about Sarah a chapter ago, where we get to here this morning, where a great man of the faith this time dies. But before he dies, we learn that he takes another wife. Her name is Keturah in 25 verse 1. And this is Abraham's third wife, although Hagar and Keturah are merely concubines, and they are not given the full status and privilege of a full wife like Sarah in the ancient world. Now, Keturah means veiled in incense or smoke, and I'll bring that up a little bit later with some of her descendants. Now, she provides six sons for Abraham in verse 2. These are Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. I always love to have people volunteer to read the text when it's got all these kinds of names in it. Now, let's look at some of these sons more closely. Zimran possibly populated a town called Zamram near Mecca, which I thought was interesting. It's fairly clear that he went down into Saudi Arabia. Medan appears elsewhere in South Arabic inscriptions. And on the other hand, Ishbak, and I know I'm not going in order, but there's a reason why. He's located in northern Syria, perhaps way up by Haran. And so these three sons settle a rather wide range of territory, perhaps over 1,000 miles from north to south, in the deserts east of Israel. Now, the other three names in this verse are a little more interesting. The last one I'll look at, Shua, lives far to the east, we learn in histories, on the middle of the Euphrates between Babylon and Mari. And it just so happens that another person in Job, we saw this with Uz and Buz in chapter 22, this time Bildad is related to Shua, Bildad the Shuhite. And no, it's not talking about a really short guy who's a Shuhite. It's Bildad the Shuhite, and he comes from Shua. Now, apparently Shua went back to the homeland of Abraham, and yet somehow the knowledge of God was retained by Bildad in at least a perverted degree. Now, the last two names are interesting for more than one reason. First, this is Jokshan and Midian. Both of them have their lineages traced a bit further in the text. Now, Jokshan becomes the ancestor of Sheba and Dedan in verse 3. Now, that's actually kind of curious because way back in chapter 10 of Genesis, we learned that Ham and Cush had they had Rama, who had Sheba and Dedan, same names. Except for there, they were the descendants of Ham, and now Sheba and Dedan are the descendants of Abraham and Shem. Now, of course, there's a famous queen who will visit the king Solomon. She is the queen of Sheba, and so she is so famous that even Jesus speaks of her, calling her the queen of the south. She came to Solomon with much gold, spices, and stone. And so it makes you ask, is this the daughter of Abraham by Keturah, come to pay her respects to the son of Abraham via the chosen seed, when you think about Sheba and Solomon? Then there's Dedan, who's said to have given birth to three people groups. Now, that's Asherim, Letshim, and Lemim. And the im is the plural ending in the Hebrew. So these are probably not individuals. These are more desert dwellers in northwestern Arabia and western Syria. Josephus and Eusebius both preserve a history that goes back before the New Testament of three of the men in these sections, one of them being Asherim. And this is as told by a Jewish historian I had never heard of before until this week, who lived 200 BC by the name of Cleodemus Malchus. Now, Cleodemus says that Assyria, that whole area called Assyria, is actually named after Asherim, which makes that group of people quite powerful, doesn't it? Now, the other son with a lineage traced is Midian, and Midian is probably the most famous because of Moses. When Moses was forced to flee Egypt, he went to the land of Midian, and married the daughter of Jethro, the Midianite, somewhere near Mount Sinai. Now, once when Moses found himself overwhelmed at judging the people, Jethro, the Midianite, came and told him that he would do better if he divided the work by installing other elders who could hear their complaints. And so it appears that Jethro, he's sometimes called Reuel, may have even retained the worship of Yahweh that he would have received from his father Abraham and his descendants. But for the most part, like all the rest of these groups, the Midianites end up being the enemies of Israel after that. Now, Midian, Sheba, and the first of Midian's descendants mentioned, his name is Ephah, are all mentioned in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. And I'm going to mention this text several times this morning, Isaiah 60, as part of a great caravan of camels that come to bless the Lord in the future, much like the Queen of Sheba comes to bless Solomon. Now, in this sermon with this thought, so I want you to keep it in the back of your mind that there are these descendants that we're reading about here that show up in Isaiah that come to bless the Lord. As part of the international spice trade, which is the way that they're described, it's also the way Sheba, Queen of Sheba is described, they still seem to retain something of their first and others, mother's original name, incense or smoke, Keturah. Now look at this name, Ephah, and the second son of Midian, Epher, because they are curiously spoken of by Cleodemus, Malchus, Josephus, and Eusebius, although their names are changed according to the spelling of Greek and the Hebrew. So this is what they say, and I thought this would add a little bit of flavor to the story this morning when you're going through a genealogy. They say the chief, the city of Aphra and the region of Africa were named after Ephah and Epher. So not only is Assyria named after one of Abraham's children, so also is the entire continent of Africa. Then they add this curious legend. Aphra and Ephra, which is the way they're spelled in the Greek, fought with Hercules in his campaign in Libya against a guy named Antiochus. Hercules then married the daughter of Aphra and had a son named Diodorus. Now, what he's doing here is he's taking a story that was told by the Greeks, but he's putting Abraham's descendants into it. Now, if you name the Greek historian or philosopher, he probably knew of and wrote about the story of Hercules and Antiochus. Antiochus was a fearsome giant from today's Morocco in northwestern Africa. And the story goes something like this. Setting sail then from Crete, Hercules put in at Libya and first of all challenged to fight Antiochus, whose fame was noised abroad because of his strength of his body and his skill in wrestling, and because he was wont to put to death all strangers whom he had defeated in wrestling. And grappling with him, Hercules slew the giant, is the way they tell the story. Now, the tradition of Josephus has the two sons of Abraham joining up with Hercules to fight this giant. Now, there's a king named Juba the Second. He was king of Numidia, which is kind of the whole northern area of Africa. Takes up Libya and Egypt and these areas. He was famously married to the daughter of Cleopatra. He wrote all sorts of accepted histories, and he says that Hercules married the wife of Antiochus. And remember, Josephus says Hercules married the daughter of Aphra. And so the tradition seems to be confusing these descendants of Abraham with this giant from Morocco. But many of the Greek historians do say that Hercules was accompanied on this journey by different peoples from the Middle East. And you know my take on Greek mythology is that I think that a lot of it is rooted in real history, even though the stories have been exaggerated. Well, who knows? But whatever the case, with giants and Hercules and namings of great places like Assyria and Africa, I thought, like I said, that it would add a little bit of color to an otherwise ordinary, unknown group of sons and grandsons of Abraham. So there's three more names. There's not much to them. There's Hanok, as it's spelled in the ESV. This is the same name as Enoch. There's Abida and Eldaah. And they round out a list of these 16 descendants of Keturah and Abraham. Now, I want you to know this. Many of these names are attested by great kings such as Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser, and by ancient inscriptions that we still have to this day, and by historians such as Pliny and Ptolemaeus and Josephus and Eusebius. They would have been well known, these people, to most Jews, even as late as the end of the Old Testament, because these tribes continued to prosper for a couple thousand years. And this places our genealogy firmly in the realm of recorded history. But their theological purpose goes beyond the history. Remember, the Bible isn't just here to tell you about the history. It's got theology in mind. And it completes the picture of how Abraham did indeed become the father of a multitude of nations. In other words, we learn about these sons so that our faith can be strengthened that what God promised Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, came to pass quite literally. Okay, so there's two other sons of Abraham that we will look at here in a moment. And they're the more familiar sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And we meet them at the burial of Abraham, which we're told about after these names conclude. Now, after Keturah's genealogy is finished, it says in verse 5 that Abraham gave everything that he had to Isaac. Now, remember, Isaac is not the oldest son, but he is the son of the promise, and he's the only one that has a right to inherit Abraham's promises and blessings. And keep that in mind when we get to the Jacob and Esau story, not only this week, but in the future. Nevertheless, and this becomes important for something that we'll look at probably next week with Esau, I want you to notice that Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. So he gives everything he has, in a sense, the blessings to Isaac, but he gives gifts to all the rest of his sons. That is, he did not despise them with some kind of a hatred of malice. He took care of them. He undoubtedly gave them each such great material wealth because Abraham had accumulated so much in his many years that these men were able to become mighty nations themselves. But he did not, would not, and could not give them the promises or the blessings of God because that was not his to give. God had chosen whom he had chosen. The line of the seed would go through Isaac and no other son of Abraham. Isaac is Abraham's only begotten son, as we've seen from Hebrews. And so Abraham sent away his other sons in verse 6. He cast them out of Canaan, and notice, to the east country. And by now we should know that that's not a good thing. In the direction of Cain and Nod. Out of the promised land, away from the blessing of God. And it says Abraham did this while he was still living, so he knew exactly what he was doing. And then in verse 7, Abraham lived 175 years, breathed his last, and died a good old age, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And I want to focus on this phrase, he was gathered to his people, or to his relatives, for a moment. Someone says this could just mean that his body now rested with his relatives in the family tomb. But since it's explicitly said in verse 9, that very thing, it would seem more likely that this phrase is a reference to the soul of Abraham being reunited with his dead relatives in the afterlife. And I thought this was worth mentioning for this reason. It can only denote the union of the soul, the transfigured personality with the souls of the forefathers. The point is, even from the earliest days, the Jews believed in an afterlife. This is not soul sleep, but being brought together with dead family. Now, at this very early stage in the Bible, the idea of heaven and hell is not sufficiently developed. But we can say that they believe that when you die, you would be reunited with your family in Sheol, in the realm of the dead. I want to point out one other thing here, which is Abraham's age. We've seen many old ages in this story, but Abraham was still very old. Stop and reflect upon just how long of a life 175 years is. If he were to have died this year in 2014, it would mean that he would have been born in 1839, almost 80 years before World War I ended, long before the Civil War started, and even before the gold rush and the railroad brought together our nation. Even more, since he was already 75 when he departed from Haran, that means he lived 100 years in the Promised Land. Abraham would have been living in Canaan since 1914, the year that World War I started. That's a long time. One more thing of note. If we take a strict literal reading of the life of Abraham, if we count up how old he was when Isaac was born, he was 100. How old Isaac was when Esau and Jacob were born, he was 60. And how old Abraham was when he died, 175. Then we learn that Abraham actually lived for 15 years after Esau and Jacob were born. Did you know that? But we learn about the birth of Jacob and Esau after this. And so that means that the placement of this genealogy here is not chronological, it's theological. That placement makes for a neat division, a theological division. It closes out the Abraham story before entering into the Isaac and Jacob stories. And its placement shows that everything God said about Abraham had come to pass. And so Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried. As one commentary concludes, the death of Abraham shows the steadfast love of God to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments, and how his steadfast love endures forever. A good way to close out the life of Abraham. And these are promises that you can be sure to count on even today, because they're grounded in the life of probably the greatest man who lived in all of the time prior to the coming of Christ. With all of his sins that we have seen, he was still a great man of faith. He is the man of faith. It was a faith that led to much obedience. It is faith that God looks at, faith that repents of its sins and trusts in the promises of God in Christ. And we've seen all of that with Abraham. With that kind of faith, God is well pleased. With this kind of trust, God is certain to care for his own. Even if this life is filled with sadness and sorrow, as we sang about earlier, it lays hold of the eternal promises of the life to come. And that is Abraham. And that should be us too, because of Abraham and what we've seen. But alas, we have to move on. The story doesn't stop in the Bible with Abraham. Abraham is now behind us, and we come to the second genealogy in our story, and it's the genealogy of Ishmael. Now, first, we learn about that Isaac lays hold of the promises in verse 11. It's just this little notation. Isaac settles in Beer Lahai Roy, which is where he met Rebekah. He settles, as Abraham did, in the promised land. But Ishmael, his brother, who helped to bury their father, is cast out of the land. And yet, because God gave him a great promise, that is Ishmael, that he would become the father of many nations, we have to learn about his descendants before we can move on in the story. Not one of the promises of God must be forgotten, even if it is to a non-elect seed like Ishmael. And so Ishmael, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, in verse 12, has 12 sons. Just as Abraham's brother Nahor had 12 sons, and just as Jacob will have 12 sons. His first is Nebaioth, and he's also mentioned in Isaiah 60, along with Sheba, Midian, and Ephah, as being among those nations that will come and praise God in the future. So again, remember that passage. We will return to it. Nebaioth means high places, or prophecy, or productive. And Esau will end up marrying this man's sister. And we learn that Ashurbanipal, the great king of Assyria, conquered this tribe in the 7th century B.C. His brother is Kedar. He's also mentioned in the same text by Isaiah. So there's something going on with Isaiah in this passage that we're looking at this morning. These were desert Arabs living between Babylon and the Transjordan, and they grew to considerable power in the 4th century B.C., Tiglath-Pileser III mentions conquering the descendants of Abdeel in the Sinai Peninsula. Mibsam means sweet odor, and they became another Arabian tribe. Mishma settles in the Jordan. Duma has an oracle against it in Isaiah 21. Sennacherib said to conquer their fortress many years later. Curiously, King Lemuel, who I just happened to mention in last week's sermon, not knowing this, he's the fellow that wrote Proverbs 31. He's the king of Massa, which is the next name. Tiglath-Pileser mentions them. And then we have Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedemah. All are Arabs living from Edom down south into Arabia. Now, the point of these names is to provide background for some of the tribes that will appear later in the Bible, but even more to prove God's faithfulness to his promises, even to somebody like Ishmael. Listen to the promises again. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. His descendants will be too many to count, he told Hagar. And this also closes out the life of Ishmael by telling us that he lived 137 years, and he died and was gathered to his people, and there's that same language again. But lest we think that because God is good to Ishmael, that he is good in return, the last verse of this shortest section in Genesis tells us that the descendants of Ishmael went from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. That is, they lived in the desert south and east of Israel in the direction of evil, and they settled, it says, over against all the kinsmen. But even that language is a prophecy showing that God is going to be faithful to his word. Ishmael was going to be a wild donkey who would dwell opposite his brothers, back in chapter 16. And of course, to this very day, the relations between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac are full of hostility and bloodshed. They all still generally dwell in these same areas. And such are the consequences of the sins that we have read about in the lives of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah. I do want you to take notice of something even here, though, something not often noticed by commentators. I want you to notice, just in passing, just for fun, that none of the people in these genealogies are among the people God commands Israel to obliterate later on in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. Note, these are not the descendants of the Nephilim. These are Abraham's children, and Israel is not allowed to touch them. Isn't that interesting? So with the passing of Ishmael, we come to the seventh generations of section in the book. And perhaps it's not a coincidence that this seventh generations would coincide with the person who gets the longest treatment in the book of Genesis, which is Jacob. And yet, notice verse 19, it says that these are the generations of Isaac, even though most of the story is going to tell us about Jacob. So why bring up Jacob? Why would I do that? Well, it's because what follows concerns the birth of Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. So Isaac is 40 years old when he takes Rebekah in verse 20. But it says Rebekah is barren. And this deliberately reminds us of Sarah. Remember, she was barren. In fact, all that follows is written in such a way that it parallels Genesis 11, 27 through chapter 12, much of the first part of that, in the call of Abraham. You have these parallels of this is the family history of somebody. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathers these sons. Abraham marries his wife. Isaac marries his wife. There's a journey to a land. The Lord God said, you have predictions here. You have the first fulfillment, then a patriarch, and then a second fulfillment, and then a wife scene. All of this is repeated from chapter 11 and chapter 12 here at the end of chapter 25. Now, I was thinking, you know, I love to tell you lots of literary patterns and structures. You know, I know it's difficult to kind of hear that when you're listening to a sermon. But some of you may not understand why I like to mention these kinds of patterns. And it isn't to bore you, I can assure you. It's to help you see how carefully the text is written, how deliberately stories are told so that they parallel what comes before and after them, how brilliantly they point you to the central point in the author's mind so that we're not left at guessing about what the text means. These things are right here in the very way that the text is written. What could be the reason for these parallels here? Well, it's to show us that God keeps doing the same thing over and over in order to drill it into our minds through these stories that God knows what he's doing and that he can be trusted. So Rebecca becomes a kind of new Sarah as she's barren, going to have a child. Isaac becomes a kind of new Abraham. Jacob becomes a kind of new Abraham and Isaac and so on. The promises are not going to stop with Abraham, in other words. Now, Isaac, being a man of faith, knows about the promise to his father. But does he think that he is the chosen seed that will crush the seed of the serpent? Does Isaac say to himself, I think I'm the one that was predicted in Genesis 3:15? Well, apparently he doesn't think that, because he prays to Yahweh for his wife because she's barren in verse 21. And Yahweh grants his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceives just like Sarah finally did when Abraham finally figured out how God intended to fulfill his word. So Isaac is not nearly as dense as his father was. When we read this story, he needed something, and so he went to pray to God for it. His need is rooted in God's very word, God's promise to him, and so he will trust God that God will provide. And that is what true prayer is all about. And suddenly we find that Rebekah is not going to give birth to a son, but to two sons. These children struggled together within her, verse 22. And look at that language. They struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So let's think about this verse. This struggling is a prophecy of the future lives of these two boys. And here the word means something like to push each other around. Or as one person said, they smashed themselves inside of her. Now that kind of sounds like what these two guys are going to do in the rest of these stories. But here they're fighting like true brothers in the womb. And I have to point this out, friends. This doesn't sound like pieces of impersonal mother's tissue to me. It sounds like two human beings in Rebecca's womb. You want a proof text for a fetus being a human being? Look no farther than this text right here. Now, I almost got to watch firsthand with the birth of our last girl what it would have been like to carry twins to full term. But sadly, we lost one of our twins early on in our last pregnancy. But it must have been quite something for Rebecca, because the fighting here is so intense, so violent, that, and so often that she goes and inquires of the Lord about it. The idea seems to be that she's despondent and she finds herself at her wit's end. Why am I even here? How can I endure this pain? This would not be the only time that these two sons caused such cruel pain to their parents, sometimes even without knowing it, and it makes me think of the fifth commandment, to honor our father and our mothers. Well, she inquired, but we're not told how, but we do see that the Lord responded to her, and the answer is more like a poetic oracle than a direct conversation. This is what it says in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now, this is a rather veiled prophecy, and it's kind of difficult to understand, and even more so to accept when you understand what's going on here because of what it implies. And because of this, we will conclude the rest of this story next time, next week, because I don't have enough time to do justice to everything that follows in the short time that we have remaining today. But the sermon would have been way too short if I didn't talk about what we're going to talk about now. And frankly, we need to talk about this. What I want to do is finish our time together by looking at something that many people find to be a difficult doctrine, but that others have come to love and to embrace. And it is the doctrine revealed here in this strange oracle in that last phrase. The older will serve the younger. Now, this passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul early on in his discussion of the doctrine of predestination in Romans chapter 9. So you can turn there if you want to. I want to properly contextualize the discussion of Romans here for a moment, because we need to do so in order to set the groundwork for what predestination is all about. The apostle has been arguing in Romans, this is the way he begins the book, that no matter who you are born with sin, as soon as you're able, you commit sin. And this puts everybody in a state of rebellion against God. All are born under God's wrath, we learn. And this includes both Gentiles and Jews. Now, in some ways, Paul concludes that discussion. He ends that discussion in chapter 3 and doesn't pick it up again until the beginning of chapter 9. Because Paul is a man who really likes tangents. But he does pick it up in chapter 9. And he picks up the topic of Jews that he left in chapter 3. And he talks about them because he's just finished raising a point about predestination. And it's a point that we read earlier for the gospel this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then it also says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And he says that in chapter 8, and now something pops into the apostle's mind. I want you to notice how election is put into positive terms here. It's put into terms of comfort for the Christian. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. But it doesn't tell people who do not believe to first inquire whether they're elect. In other words, the doctrine is not given to torture people, but to aid our faith. Now, these elect people include Gentiles, which would have been quite a shock to a lot of Jews hearing the gospel for the first time. Well, we thought Israel was the chosen race. Gentiles are evil dogs. And think here especially of how Jews and Arabs think of one another to this very day. And you start to get the idea, one that is so profoundly rooted in our very genealogies that we looked at already. So the apostle explains that, yes, the Jews were chosen, but he explains how. And this is the beginning of chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. He says that it was as a corporate entity for certain things, temporal things. It was through them that adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and most importantly, Christ, who is God over all, came. But this didn't just bring salvation automatically. That was the fatal error of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They thought that just because they were children of Abraham, that they were therefore automatically included in salvation. But as we've seen today, and this is why I'm glad I get to preach this in the context of Genesis 25, there are many children of Abraham, aren't there? Many who came not from Isaac at all. And so the apostle turns from the corporate people who were given temporary blessings that would be vehicles through which salvation would come to the world. And he turns to individual people who were given eternal promises and who by faith would inherit salvation. And that's what he's doing when he begins verse 6. He uses the promise through Isaac to introduce this topic. And this is what he says. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your seed be named. Now, Isaac is an individual. He's not a nation. And again, what the Jews failed to remember is that Abraham had other children, too. We've seen over a dozen of them today. Everybody knows Ishmael. But Midian, Sheba, Dedan, and many others were also Abraham's children.
And yet any good Pharisee would regard these people as Gentiles, excluded from salvation unless they became Jews. Now, what is the reason for the difference between Abraham's children, the children of Isaac and all the other children? What's the reason for the difference? Ask yourself that question. Here's my answer. The reason does not reside in the person. Okay, that's first and foremost, because all people are evil. It does not reside in the nation, because they were the least among all nations. Rather, it resides in the good pleasure of God in election. And this is what makes people so angry, though, frankly, I'm more and more convinced that what really makes them angry when we talk about this doctrine is that in order to accept this doctrine, you have to first accept the utter sinfulness of your own sin and everyone else's too. But people don't want to do that. Yet until you come to the absolute end of yourself and any supposed goodness that you think you have, even the tiniest inkling that you think that there is something good in you that would actually want to turn to God, apart from His first giving you a new heart, then this doctrine will only torment you, and you will flee from it and turn to anything but what it actually is. Have you come to the end of yourself? Or are you still clinging to some pretended goodness, even some neutrality that you think dwells in your heart? Or the hearts of other people that you see that makes you question God's goodness and fairness when you think about predestination? No, friend, there is no one good, no, not one. And that's why it's so important to read chapter 9 in the context of chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Romans. There is no one who seeks God. That is why he must first seek us. And that is what this doctrine is all about. So election is put into terms of promise, which I find fascinating in verse 8 of chapter 9. The apostle says, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It is the children of the promise who are counted as Abraham's seed. You see that? Now, what is that promise? It was a miracle from God for an impossible birth. That's the promise. A miracle of God of an impossible birth. For this is what the promise said, verse 9. At about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And that son is Isaac, born of the impossible way rather than the natural way. And here's where understanding the parallels between Sarah and Rebecca and Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac become so important. Because next he says, and not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done nothing and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And there's our verse, isn't it? Right out of chapter 25 in Genesis. Now, the but also in verse 10 connects Rebekah to Sarah and Isaac to Jacob. And in the same way it was true of one, so it is true of the next, and so on. Both women were barren. God miraculously opened both of their wombs. They could not have children unless God did this. God did this because he swore a promise to Abraham. And now this promise is turned into terms of election. Okay? So first election is turned into the promise, and now promise is explained as election. So what is election? Well, just think about the meaning of the word. When somebody is elected to office, it is by others, not by themselves. You can run for office, but you can't elect yourself to an office unless, I suppose, you lived in a city of one person. But then what would be the point of running for office in a city like that, right? Well, here, election is defined as God's choice of a person that has nothing whatsoever to do with works, either good or bad. Now, so often we hear that God predestines based upon looking into the future to see a choice that a person will make. Have you ever heard this? Let me make say two things about this kind of an idea. First of all, yes, everybody does make a choice. I've been trying to explain this to some young girls recently. Everybody does make a choice. There's part of that idea that's right. But hear this well. This choice is always to run from God. That's the choice. There isn't anybody who makes a different choice. A second, this kind of idea is the exact opposite of what the scripture says. Because what is a choice for God, if not a good choice? And what is a choice against God, if not a bad choice, right? But God doesn't elect based on anything a person does, good or bad. That's what it says. These twins, in fact, are not even born yet. Such a view is actually a form of theft, in my opinion. You say, how so? I say, because it robs God of his glory to keep his promises. And such promises cannot be kept unless he keeps them completely apart from us. Make no mistake, it is the glory of God that is at stake here. For the very next thing that he says is that he tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. God does not owe anyone mercy or compassion, and how many people think that he does? That's why they always say, well, it's not fair for God to not choose that person. He owes me that. No, he doesn't. That's why we have to come to the end of ourselves in our sin. The wonder of election is that God shows mercy and compassion to anybody. And then it adds one more individual, I point out, Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. See, there's God's glory right there. This is God's right. This is done by God's power. It's done apart from us, and it is predetermined before any of us are ever born. And so verse 16 kind of sums it up. Salvation does not depend on human willing or running, but on God who has mercy. Now, taking it back to our text, we see again that God tells Rebekah that two nations are in her womb, and that they would be divided, and that one would be stronger, but that the older would serve the younger. It's what he predicted. He prophesied this while the babies are still there, fighting and crashing up against one another. Why does he say this to her? It's so that God's purpose in election might stand. And let me tell you something. Later on, Rebekah believed the promise in Isaac. Didn't. And we'll see that when we get to the right story. To set up a little bit for the discussion also of next week, what we will see throughout the Jacob and Esau stories is that Esau is actually the better human being most of the time. I am always struck by this when I read through Genesis and I see the way these two guys behave. Jacob is a scoundrel, a deceiver, a schemer, a plotter. He is hardly the man you would choose if you were looking at works. Why would God do this? Well, he chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chooses what is weak to shame the strong, and what is low and despised, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He does not choose because one is more righteous than another. He chooses so that our faith in him may not rest in our own goodness, but in the power of God who delivers us from our own evil. So says David in Brian Godawa's upcoming novel on the same character. Obviously taking those many lines from scripture and attributing to him. This is why you must come to the end of yourself, beloved. For only then can you reach the foolish enough place for God to save you. Because this isn't about what you do, it's about what he does. He desires what? The poor, the helpless, the orphan, the widow, the minority, the last, the sinner, the tax collector, the orphan, and on and on. And that is ultimately what all of these people we've looked at today teach us. And I want to conclude this way. And I hope that it's a good news gospel message for you. We have seen several generations of Abraham here. Keturah had many sons, but what becomes of them? A scant few may have retained the faith of Abraham for a short time, but in the end, all of these sons turned away from God, not toward him. All of them. Hagar had only one son, but Ishmael was blessed by God with a dozen princes and an uncountable number of descendants. But what becomes of them? They crawl off into the desert where demons and unclean things live. And the worship of the Lord, if they ever had it, is wiped away by their sinning very quickly. Their genealogies end up going nowhere in the Bible. And this is the way of man striving, his planning, and his multiplying. Dead-end genealogies. We will see the same of Esau, who has entire books dedicated to prophecies about his great demise, a demise that is personified in one of his descendants named Herod the Great, called a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis, called the evil genius of the Judean nation, and prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbound ambition. What's his greatest evil? Do you remember? He tried to murder the Messiah before he ever left infancy. Not only the line of Jacob, only the line of Jacob will continue, but not because of anything intrinsically good in Jacob, the heel grasper, the deceiver. Rather, it's purely God's good pleasure in keeping his promises, promises to bring a Messiah who would in turn bring salvation to many, including those who are far off, including even the long forgotten sons of Abraham. And so now listen to Isaiah 60. In light of all we've said this morning, he predicts the future and he sings, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They've come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea that shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense." What does that remind you of? "And shall bring the good news, the praises of the Lord. And all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar. And I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first to bring your children from afar. Their silver and gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful." Oh, it's such a great passage. God has said it, and in Christ he is bringing it to pass this very hour. Hear the word of the Lord, all you who have ears to hear. Hear and come and sing and rejoice. Give praises to God who's rescued you from yourselves, and to God who has kept his promises and more, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Ishmael, and has welcomed any who will humble themselves through Christ to enter his palace with thanksgiving. May the Lord be glorified in his church today. Father, we would ask that you would hear our prayer to know more about Christ this morning, to humble ourselves, knowing that we're sinners, to accept your word for what it says, to try and understand your word and to be humbled by it. Most of all, to be humbled by the word who is Christ and our Savior. We thank you for what he's done for us. And as we're about ready to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, that we would think on his death and his resurrection and the life to come because of all that he has done on our behalf. We ask that the Holy Spirit would apply these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.